Having spent a Sunday or two on the opening statement or confession of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We go on this evening to the second section, which relates to Jesus Christ. In the words, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and as it goes on, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and so on. This section, the central section of the Creed, is a remarkably full one, covering the birth, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the second coming of Christ. And this first part, which is our concern this evening, is, so to speak, a kind of summary statement made in general terms. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. But it's full of doctrinal significance and will give us much to ponder upon this evening. Indeed, I'm not sure that we'll be able to cover all that this statement says, but there are four distinct points to be underlined as follows. First of all, Jesus. Secondly, the Messiah, Christ, the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. Third, God's only Son. And fourth, our Lord. Now, these are all distinct parts of the statement, and we're going to look at them in turn. But before we do so, there's something of a more introductory nature that needs to be said, and it is this. There have been times in the history of the church, and the greater part of the 20th century in our land has been such a time, when the central truths, and indeed the central truth, of the faith have been obscured. What I mean is not so much that men have no longer believed in God, because a large number of folk who seldom, if ever, go to church would say that they believed in God. There aren't all that many atheists or agnostics about, you know. But what I rather mean is this, and this has been true of large numbers who do go to church. They believe in God as a kind of general benevolence who is always around to be appealed to in time of need, and who it would never occur to them to believe anything other than that of course he would accept them and in general approve of them. Of course, no one's perfect. But isn't he a loving father? And aren't we all his children? Sort of thing. But they would be very hard put to fit Jesus Christ into their scheme of things at all. Practically speaking, in practical terms, Jesus Christ is an irrelevance to that way of thinking. Oh, they come to a watch night service at Christmas. It's great to sing the carols. You obviously enjoyed singing them on the 2nd of November, as a kind of rehearsal. But they find it very difficult to understand his exclusive claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he, Jesus, has no real place in their religion. Why Jesus Christ, we may well ask? Why indeed? Where does he come in to that scheme of things? The answer is, he does not come in to that scheme of things. But when the true Christian faith is recovered, as thank God there are many signs that it is being discovered and recovered in our day, Christ becomes central to it. He is the heart of it. He is the Christian faith. And this is why the confession of God as the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, must be followed immediately by the words, "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." That then by way of introduction. And it poses the question, what place has Jesus Christ in your scheme of things? Has he the central place? Has he any place? So let's look at these four sections of the statement in turn. Jesus. I believe in Jesus. First of all, this name bears witness to the historical reality of the Son of God. When we look at the available evidence, that is to say, the gospel records, and from the standpoint of those who first encountered him in the days of his public ministry, what do we see? We see the man, Jesus of Nazareth, a real flesh and blood man, a historical figure, a human, very human figure. He presented on the stage of history as a man of like passions as we are. He was seen as a man. He worked among men. He was the carpenter of Nazareth, known in the bazaars and marketplaces of the town, the brother of James and Joseph. One of the cardinal things that the Christian faith proclaims about him is the humanity of Jesus. An ordinary human being of whom John the Baptist once said, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." He was as ordinary as that. And that's what that marvelous carol by Mrs. Alexander is designed to convey, the humanity of Jesus, the baby who laughed and cried, the baby who was really human. And yet, by and by, when his public ministry got underway, questions began to arise in people's minds and began to be asked. For when he taught as he did, men realized that he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And as they continued to listen, they said, "Never man spake like this man." And he wrought signs and wonders. And his people saw them and were witnesses to them. They said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Later, the church which he established spoke of all this in their teaching and in their account of him. For instance, the Apostle Paul, in the epistle to the Philippians, wrote this. "He was in the form of God, but thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." Now, I want you to notice two phrases in particular in that statement. He was made, the apostle says, in the likeness of men. Now, nothing is recorded in vain in Holy Scripture, and we must admire the exactness of the apostolic language here and its significance. When Paul said he was made in the likeness of men, he does not mean that the Jesus of the Gospels only seemed like a man. Rather, what he meant was this, that the likeness of men did not express the whole truth about him. There was more to him than could be seen on the surface. "What manner of man is this?" they said. They sensed something behind what they saw. This real flesh and blood man with a smile, who was very approachable, whom you could talk to with freedom. The likeness of men did not express the whole truth about him. There was more to him. And this other phrase, "being found in fashion as a man." The word translated fashion in the Greek has the idea of something external, accidental, fleeting. But Paul doesn't mean that Christ's assumption of manhood was a temporary, fleeting thing. Indeed, the teaching of the church that he took manhood upon himself forever. The manhood taken by the Son was not a temporary expedient. Rather, what Paul means is this, that his being regarded as a man was something temporary and fleeting, and he was seen increasingly and ultimately to be something more. The thought that people had about him, that he was merely a man, soon passed away. And they recognized him for what he is. Do you remember what the centurion said as he beheld Jesus, whom he had nailed to the cross? When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, the most telling and dramatic illustration of this, this getting through to the consciousness that there was more to him than they first suspected, is found in the story of Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria at the well of Sychar, Jacob's well. Remember how the story went? Jesus was thirsty. He was as human as that, you see. And he asked the woman for a drink. "Give me a drink," he said. And the woman said, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But notice her perception of him at that point. A Jew. She saw he was a Jew, not a Samaritan. "How is it that thou, being a Jew..." But as the conversation proceeded, and he began to speak to her of living water, there must have been something in the way he spoke that rang bells in her deepest heart. And she burst out, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And Jesus said, "Go call thy husband, and come hither." "I've no husband," she said. Jesus said, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. Thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." This is what she replied, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." It was a Jew first. But now, he was a prophet. And when he announced these marvelous words that were included in our opening prayers tonight, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth," she said, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus said unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." Jew, prophet, Messiah. And the wonderful testimony at the close of this marvelous story: "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." You see what I'm getting at? He was human, 100% human. And the humanity of Jesus is one of the cardinal affirmations of the Christian faith. But people saw behind the humanity to something else, something deeper. Have you got through to that yet? That's the important thing for you to ask yourself. Then we have the word Christ. Now, what we use as a proper name in speaking of the Lord is really a descriptive title. And it is one that is mighty in its significance. For in calling him the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, we are committing ourselves to a whole doctrinal position embedded in the Scriptures. And there are 2 things of importance to say about this. The first is that Jesus the Messiah came as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament given in olden time to the people of God, right down their history, until in the fullness of the time He came as the fulfillment of these promises. This is he whom seers of old time chanted of with one accord. And the second thing is that this messianic fulfillment was not merely something of significance for Israel as the people of God. It was something also of immense importance and significance for the Gentile world. And I want to say something briefly about these two factors. First of all, the fact that Christ came as the fulfillment of the messianic hope. It's clear that this was one of the cardinal points of the apostolic preaching, as we may see in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 17. You remember how Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. This, he said, that you've seen and experienced, this coming of the Spirit of God in tongues of fire, this is that which was prophesied in olden time. And he related that and the events of the day of Pentecost first to the sufferings and death of Christ and then to the Old Testament scriptures. That is to say, relating the historical events surrounding the historical Jesus to the messianic figure portrayed in the Old Testament scriptures. And this is particularly seen in the Acts of the Apostles, in one of the seminal passages in the history book of the early church. Listen to these words. Paul, visiting Thessalonica. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that the Christ, the Messiah, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, drawing that out from the Old Testament scriptures, and secondly, that this Jesus whom I preach is that Messiah. Now, I trust you'll see the significance of that. Paul's message was a twofold one, and this was how he was in the habit of preaching. First of all, that the promised and prophesied Messiah must needs have suffered and died and risen again. That is to say, he gave an exposition of the meaning of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And secondly, that this Jesus, this historical figure who lived and died and had been crucified a few weeks earlier and had been raised from the dead in Jerusalem, is the promised Messiah. This is he whom seers in old time chanted of with one accord, when whom the voices of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now he shines, the long expected. Let creation praise its Lord. And it was this, his messiahship, that he himself, as we've been seeing in our morning studies in Matthew's Gospel, was concerned to demonstrate, and did demonstrate to his disciples and to the people by his signs and wonders, the credentials of his lordship and his messiahship. When the John the Baptist sent to Jesus with the question, "Art thou he that should come?" A reference to the Messiah, he that should come, that's a messianic phrase. "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Jesus quoted messianic acts from the Old Testament. "Go and tell John that the blind are healed, receiving their sight, the lame are healed, the dumb are speaking, the poor have the gospel preached to them." This is what John had seen and heard at that time. And in so saying, Jesus thereby identified his earthly ministry as having fulfilled the messianic prophecies, and therefore proved that he was the Messiah. And this is what Peter confessed at Caesarea Philippi. "Thou art the Messiah," he burst out, when Jesus asked him, "Whom do ye say that I am?" That's the force of this word, Christ. It's the Christ. It's a descriptive title. The long promised Messiah. As to the second of these points that I mentioned, namely, that this was not something of significance for Israel only, but also something of immense importance and significance for the Gentile world also. I've quoted some words from Acts chapter 17. This is the verse which follows what I quoted. Some of them believed and consulted with Paul and Silas. Some of the Jews of the synagogue, some of them believed. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude believed. Now, I remember when I read that first, I said to myself, the writer's got it round the wrong way. Surely he should say, a multitude of Jews believed, and some of the Greeks. But no. It wasn't the wrong way round. And for this reason, the Greeks, the Gentile world, had in the providence of God been brought to an end of itself. And especially serious-minded and serious-thinking Gentiles who had been sickened and alienated by the ugliness of heathen religion with its attendant grossness and immoralities. And many of the serious-minded ones began to gather in Jewish synagogues because they were drawn in the first instance by the austere monotheism of the Jewish faith. Their belief in one God, and this was a welcome change, a holy, living God, a change from the grossness of heathenism and their many gods and idols. And they sat in the synagogues, and they heard the Old Testament scriptures read Sunday by Sunday. And they began to recognize that here was something that seemed to them to be wonderfully hopeful. Now, there were many providential circumstances at work preparing the Gentile world in this way. I was reminded in my thinking about this this week of what has been known in the world of classical education as a very famous poem by one of the very greatest of the Latin poets, Virgil. Virgil's fourth eclogue, if you happen to be studying Latin, you will know this poem, is entitled, in the translation I have before me, I won't attempt to read it in Latin. I could, but I won't. It is entitled, The Golden Age Returns. This was written 30, 40 years before the birth of Christ. And it's a fairly reasonable deduction to suppose that the Latin poet Virgil may well have had access to the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. But you've only to read through this remarkable poem to say to yourself, goodness, this could have been written almost by Isaiah. Listen to this. Free roaming ivy, foxgloves in every dell, and smiling acanthus mingled with Egyptian lilies, these, little one, are the first modest gift that earth, unprompted by the hoe, will lavish on you. The little one is a babe that is to be born. The goats, unshepherded, will make for home with udders full of milk, and the ox will not be frightened of the lion for all his might. Your very cradle will adorn itself with blossoms to caress you. The snake will come to grief and poison lurk no more in the weed. Perfumes of Assyria will breathe from every hedge. What was it Isaiah said? The wolf lying down with the lamb, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall blossom and flourish as the rose. The messianic hope. And here, in a heathen society, one of the greatest of the Latin poets writes in this vein. The ancient world was prepared by the providence of God for the coming of the Messiah. And when these serious thinking Gentiles who were sitting in at the worship of the Jews, listening, drinking in the message, and feeling their hearts going out in yearning and longing for the coming of this strange and wonderful promised Messiah, whoever he was, whatever he would be like. And then the apostles came to these synagogues, and they preached on the messianic hope. And they said, my friends, we have to tell you the good news. He has come. This Jesus, whom I preach, is the promised Messiah. And bells began to ring all over the place. They knew all about it, because God has placed eternity in men's hearts, and the eternal note in the Old Testament scriptures answered a deep need and longing in the hearts of the Gentile world. Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. What a day that must have been in the synagogue in Thessalonica. What a day. A multitude of people turning to Christ because their hearts had been wonderfully, gloriously prepared. The promised Messiah. This is he whom seers in old time chanted of with one accord, whom the voices of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now he shines, the long expected. Let creation praise happens, Lord. Isn't it marvelous and wonderful? It happened. And the ancient world was taken by storm. Anybody who has read in the classics knows the barrenness, the pessimism, the despair of that ancient world, where deep weariness and sated lust made human life a hell. And into that human hell, there came the message of a promised Messiah who had materialized in history as the man Jesus of Nazareth. And they proclaimed him, his life, his death, his rising again, his ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and the proclamation of forgiveness through his mighty name. And multitudes were gathered into the kingdom. Our time is gone and I'm hardly halfway through. We'll have to leave the rest until next week. But let me just finish. There's a great theology involved in this phrase, God's only Son. And something will have to be said about that next time. But let me end with the words, our Lord. Because that also has a deep significance. Did you know that the word Lord is an Old Testament word? Rightly and properly attributed to Jehovah, the only living and true God. And that name was given to Jesus. Listen. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The great hymn that we sang recently has these words. Name him, brothers, name him with love strong as death, but with awe and wonder, and with bated breath. He is God the Savior. He is Christ the Lord, ever to be worshipped, trusted, and adored. In your hearts enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. In your hearts, enthrone him. That's what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. Do you know the story about the great Mahatma Gandhi? Gandhi was very well versed in the Christian gospel. He knew exactly what the Christian gospel proclaimed. But on one occasion he said to a missionary, I admire and cherish all that your scriptures tell about Jesus Christ. But, he said, I am unable to put him on a solitary throne. That's why Gandhi wasn't a Christian. I am unable to put him on a solitary throne. That's what the confession of Jesus as Lord means and signifies. In your hearts, enthrone him. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Is he your Lord? Have you confessed him as your Lord and God? In the light of all that you have heard tonight, would you like to confess him now? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow in worship before the majesty and grace of thy divine presence. Thou art here in our midst, and that to bless us. O God, bless every heart bowed before thee, and may there be many glad enthronements in hearts in this place tonight as they crown the Savior, King of kings and Lord of lords, in their hearts and lives. For thy great holy name's sake, amen.